it's more of a performance-based thing than grace-based. And that's exactly how the Pharisees of Jesus' day operated. The Sabbath day, right, from Friday at sundown to Saturday at sundown, that should have been the best day out of the week. It's a day to recuperate, to recharge physically and spiritually. Well, they'd taken this awesome day that God had for them, and these joy killers, they turned it into the worst day of the week. The worst day of the week. And in our text today, Jesus confronts them as he did last week, but this time he's confronting them to take the Sabbath back and free people from their burdensome legalism, especially on the Sabbath. Let's go ahead and read about it in Mark chapter 2, verse 23. Trust in the Holy Spirit will use his word to work in our hearts. Amen. And it happened that he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along, picking the heads of grain. The Gospel of Luke actually adds they were rubbing it between their hands and eating the grain. But the Pharisees saw this, and they were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, Have you never read what David did when he was in need? And he and his companions became hungry, and how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests. And he also gave it to those who were with him. Jesus said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." Chapter 3, verse 1. He entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. They were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. He said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And he said to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill?" But they kept silent. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. And so we, in this action-packed gospel of Mark, we just kind of keep moving from scene to scene to scene. There's not a whole lot of detail. He's just moving along very quickly. And the scene that we find ourselves in this morning is Jesus and his disciples walking through a grain field and the Pharisees getting upset about it. And so the first thing we're going to see is the reason for their interrogation of Jesus this time. What did he do this time? These guys just won't quit nitpicking him. They won't leave him alone. Back in the book of Deuteronomy, though, chapter 23, verse 25, you see this. Okay, God gave Moses and all of Israel a command that if someone happened to be traveling along and they needed just to eat something, they needed to fill their stomach, maybe they've fallen on hard times, maybe they just really didn't have anything to eat, they're that poor, they're that in that rough of a spot, that they just needed to fill their stomach, something just to survive, they could actually enter into someone's vineyard or grain field and with their hands respectfully take some of the produce. This is what it says. "When you enter into your neighbor's vineyard, then you may eat grapes until you're fully satisfied, but you shall not put any in your basket." You can eat grapes. Don't start filling your basket, though. "When you enter your neighbor's standing grain, then you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not wield a sickle in your neighbor's standing grain." And so you couldn't take a whole lot. You could just take what you needed to satisfy your hunger. You couldn't use a basket. You couldn't use any harvest equipment on it. And since I used to be a farmer, and this is something I can't help but do every year anyway, when the wheat gets ripe and it's just about there, it's getting there. There's already harvesting in Oklahoma, I think, probably Kansas by now. But every year when the wheat gets about ripe, this is what I do, like what the disciples were doing. And I kind of wanted to show you this. This is actually, I've never done an object lesson like this, okay? So this is going to be sweet. And I'm going to take my ring off for it too. But What they were doing is they would take, and this is some of the last wheat, guys. I used to be a farmer. This is some of the last wheat that I grew. This is a pretty poor specimen of it. But it was a tough spring. It was hard to get fertilizer on. Anyway, so they would pluck the heads of grain, and then they'd rub them between their hands, like Luke 6:1 says. And they just kind of rub the head of wheat between their hands, and that creates chaff, right? They're separating the chaff from the grain. So here you kind of got this the part of the stem, and then they were blowing on it, right? You'd blow on it. Sorry, Laura. I'll vacuum it up later. Right? And so basically what you have left is the grain, you know? And it takes a lot of work to actually get to the point where you can just eat the grain without the chaff. It takes a lot of work. But there's, I don't know what, 24 kernels in there. Maybe. 24 to 36. I mean, that's pretty average. It's quite a mess. But these are actually a year or two old. They're pretty old by now. And so they're really hard and crunchy. It might break a tooth. But when the wheat's kind of ripe and it's still kind of, especially when it's just in the dough stage, almost, I really like to do that right before harvest because it's delicious. But that's what they were doing. And by doing that, okay, just by doing what I just did there, rubbing it, plucking it, rubbing it, that's threshing it, and then winnowing it, blowing it away, and then putting it in their mouth and eating it, they were breaking four of the Pharisees' religious restrictions on the Sabbath, just in that one. It was like four big no-nos in one mouthful. Okay, this was something that should have been legal on the Sabbath to do. Okay, actually, I thought that was a really neat law, that you could actually do this. I mean, that the poor foreigners, I mean, if a poor foreigner was needed something to eat, I mean, literally, Israel, in the land of Israel, the farmers were to leave the outer edges of the field. They weren't even supposed to harvest the outer edges of it. They would leave it for anybody else who needed it. And so I always think it's really neat when you see certain signs on the side of the road and a farmer has, like, you know, sweet corn, right, planted right there by the highway, and he says free corn. I always think of this verse or this subject, you know. That's what they used to do in Israel. You leave the edges for people who need it. And then if, like, you dropped anything on the ground, like, say, some of you're harvesting potatoes, and potatoes happen to drop on the ground out of the machine, they just leave them. You weren't supposed to pick them up. You're supposed to leave the gleanings. It's like gleaners would come in behind the harvesters, and right, and that's kind of a funny joke for gleaner combines because gleaners are always in the back, behind the John Deere, right? Anyway. They broke four rules in one mouthful. If you guys remember from last week, these guys, I mean, they had just gone so overboard in their Sabbath day restrictions. They had constructed an entire fence of man-made rules that went so far beyond the Word of God. You'll remember this picture from last week. If you missed last week, going back to that message on our website, you can listen to it then. It'll help this week make a lot more sense. But this fence that they created eventually became known as the Mishnah, and it's basically like a catechism that a lot of churches have that go way beyond the Word of God. And they like created this book with all of these different rules. So there's 613 commands in the law, and they created for each command in the law a bunch of other laws to keep from breaking that original command. And so they had a whole other fence to keep people from breaking the law's fence. Does that make sense? And it was like thousands of laws. So their intentions were good. They're thinking, we'll just come up with some restrictive rules that kind of act like a fence that keep people from breaking the law's fence. And they thought that when the Messiah came, when Jesus came, they thought he would fill in the holes in their fence. See, they thought there were still some leaky holes in their fence. And they thought Jesus, or the Messiah, was going to come along and fill in those holes even more, with even more restrictions. He's going to be even holier than we are. And he was. But they totally missed the boat on it. In fact, I made a kind of a caricature for this. Here's the Pharisee standing there with his legalism in his briefcase, and Jesus and his grace is drifting off. They totally missed the boat on what was going to happen. They were no longer even practicing biblical, God-ordained Judaism that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai for the nation of Israel. They're practicing an apostate form of religion called Pharisaical Judaism. I mean, it's not even the same thing anymore. It's that far gone. You wonder if people even knew what the original law was because they had so many of their own laws in place. And Jesus told them he's not going to add to their restrictions even more. He's going to reject their entire system altogether. He says, I'm not going to put new wine into your old wineskins because it'll burst. I'm not going to sew a new patch on an old garment. And it's ultimately his refusal to submit to their Mishnaic system, their Mishnah system, their religious rule system, and that ultimately leads to his crucifixion. That ultimately leads to his crucifixion. The highlight of their system, though, where their legalism really shined was on the Sabbath day. I mean, this is like the zenith, the epitome of where all of their religious rules really shined. It was the Sabbath day. That was their day. That was their baby. This day was supposed to be the best day of the week, but these guys, man, they turned it into the worst day of the week. When God rested, you remember, on the seventh day of creation, he did that as an example for us. We literally just got done talking about all this in Creation Sunday School class. But the human body, guys, it needs a day of rest and a day to enjoy God's creation, just like God did. God did it for us as an example. And God knows we need a day of rest so much. We need this day to recharge physically and spiritually so much that he actually made it a command back in his law, back in the Mosaic law. It was given to Israel, and it was called the Sabbath. And Sabbath, Shabbat, is a Hebrew word that means to cease. You might hear a Jew, if you want to greet a Jew on the Sabbath, on Saturday from Friday at sundown to Saturday at sundown, you say Shabbat Shalom. Shabbat Shalom. God told them, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And that just means let it be distinct from the rest of the days in the week. Let it be set apart. Let it be different. In 6 days, get all your work done that you need to do, and then on the seventh day, rest, right? Cease from those normal everyday activities. It's to be a day of rest and holy convocation, Leviticus 23 says. Rest and worship. It was to be a great day of resting, feasting, singing, fellowship, trusting in the Lord to provide, right? Taking a break from your work signifies a trust in the Lord to take care of you, a trust that God's going to provide for you. It would really elevate the quality of human life. And actually, during the French Revolution, the government attempted to change the 7-day work week to a 10-day work week. Guess how that turned out? They tried to take it from 7 days to 10 days, and man, it was horrible. So they had to go back to 7. It was an utter failure. Because it's just how we were designed. We're designed to operate according to the way God created us to operate. 6 days work, 1 day rest. But these Pharisees, in their toxic religious concoctions that they sort of concocted, they turned this fourth commandment for Israel into like this day where you just kind of sit around in a straitjacket. It was called the straitjacket day, or a commentator called it that. Because I was telling my wife about all these different commands that they have, and Courtney's like, what do they do? Like, what did they do? I mean, it's like they couldn't do anything. Yeah, and one commentator said people just sit around in a straitjacket. They're afraid to do anything. Like, is it even legal to breathe on the Sabbath? Because we're going to get into this. When you really study this, God's rules and commands concerning the Sabbath were pretty vague. They're actually pretty vague for the law. He basically said, don't work. But these Pharisees, again, in their pietistic logic, said, given a specific statement or commandment, how many new regulations can be logically derived from that original statement or that original commandment? And so they would look at this vague law of God, you know, don't work, and then they started just multiplying rules and commands. They said, God says don't work, so how many different things can we come up with that would be considered working? In so doing, they created 1,500 restrictive rules. The Talmud that we looked at last week, that was the book, the completion of the Mishnah and the Gemara. Anyway, they had 24 chapters in this book on things you couldn't do. And there was one rabbi, he said, I studied one chapter for 2.5 years. It was so complicated. This is how bad it had gotten. There were 39 categories considered working. Sowing, plowing, reaping, binding sheaves, threshing, winnowing, selecting food. He couldn't select food. He had to select it the day before. Grinding, sifting, kneading, baking, shearing wool, washing wool, beating wool, dyeing wool, spinning, weaving, making two loops, weaving two threads, separating two threads, tying, untying, sewing two stitches, tearing in order to sew two stitches. He couldn't trap any animals. No slaughtering, no flaying, no salting, no curing a hide, no scraping a hide or cutting it up, no writing two letters. Okay, these aren't just like letters that you would write to people. It's two alphabetic letters. You couldn't write two letters of the alphabet. You couldn't erase two letters. You couldn't do any building. You couldn't do any tearing down. You couldn't extinguish a fire. You couldn't kindle a fire. You couldn't do any hammering. You couldn't even transport an object from one domain to another. Here's more. You could lift something up and put something down, but only from certain places to certain places. And there was a lot of debate on that. No burden could be carried that weighed more than a dried fig. Or half a fig carried two times. If you put an olive in your mouth and you reject it because it's bad, you couldn't put a whole one in next time because the palate had tasted the flavor of the whole olive. If you threw an object in the air and you caught it with the other hand, it was a sin. But if you caught it in the same hand, it wasn't. A tailor couldn't carry his needle. A scribe couldn't carry his pen. A pupil couldn't carry his books. Cold water could be poured on warm water, but warm water couldn't be poured on the cold. An egg could not be boiled, even if all you did was put it in the sand. And the sand is hot enough over there at times, you can boil an egg in the sand. But you couldn't even put an egg in the sand. You could not bathe on the Sabbath for fear of when the water fell off of you, it might wash the floor. No washing. Okay. Chairs, get this. A chair could not be moved for fear of dragging a leg in the sand or in the dirt, and that would be considered plowing. A radish couldn't be left in salt because it would make it a pickle. And that's working, pickling. A woman couldn't look, this is really, sorry ladies, I don't know how you feel about this one. A woman couldn't look in the mirror for fear that she might find a gray hair and pluck it out. And this is really in this stuff. Several commentators noted that one. If you were traveling, which you could not travel more than 2,000 cubits, which a cubit's 18 inches, you couldn't travel more than 2,000 cubits or take more than 2,000 steps. Imagine if they just had these smartwatches today that count your steps. You had to count your steps back then. If they had these smartwatches, they'd bust you on that one for sure. They'd check your smartwatch. But if you're traveling and there was two possible routes to take, one with grass and one without grass, a good Pharisee would take the route without grass. Because if he took the route with grass, he might brush up against a wild wheat or stomp on a piece of wild wheat, and by brushing up against it or stomping on it, he might reap it and winnow it, and then if a bird or a rodent ate it, they'd be guilty of storing it. If one route had pebbles and one route didn't, they'd take the route without pebbles, lest by stepping on some pebbles, they'd dent the ground by stepping on them and be considered plowing. I couldn't believe this stuff that I was reading. This is how ludicrous their system had become. You basically had to tiptoe around in a straitjacket on this day. And so when you study this verse from Jesus, what Jesus' words here, come to me, all who are weary and all who are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Right? That verse makes sense now, doesn't it? Wow. That's the context that Jesus is talking about here. Come to me, all who are weary, heavy laden from this religious legalistic system, and I'll give you rest. And we laugh at some of these commands, but the reality is there's a lot of churches today that are known for coming up with all sorts of ridiculous religious rules that go beyond Scripture, that have no connection to Scripture. And it pushes people away just as well. I mean, what was it used to be, the Dirty Dozen or something like that? For fundamental churches, yeah. There's some churches today, they're still under the law. They still think we're under the law. They still think you can't eat bacon. Can't dance, can't play cards, can't watch movies, can't wear jeans, can't read any other Bible other than the King James, can't wear wire-rimmed glasses, men can't have their hair touch their ears, no smiling. That stuff's out there. So what's Jesus' response to this kind of stuff? What's his response? For one, you'll notice from chapter 3, verse 5, that it angers him. This makes Jesus very angry. Sabbath day legalism makes him angry, livid, like wrathful angry, righteously angry. It's the only time this word is used. It makes him angry. And so Jesus' response to the critics, first, what he does is he takes them to the scriptures. He says, have you never read? And that had to just infuriate them because they're supposed to be the guys who know this stuff. Have you never read? He said that all the time. Have you never read what David did when he was in need and he was hungry? He goes back specifically to the account of David and his men when they ate this consecrated bread in the tabernacle. It used to be their main place of worship. It was kind of like the tent that was their main place of worship while Israel was in the wilderness. After that, when they got to the promised land, they set up the temple later, right? David's son Solomon. But in this tabernacle, there was a gold table. And on this gold table, there was 12 loaves of bread called the bread of the presence. It was symbolic bread. It represented God's presence. And basically it said the symbolism of it was he's able to provide for all 12 tribes. There's 12 loaves of bread. And then when Jesus comes, he says, I am the bread of life. I'm the bread of life who comes down from the Father in heaven so that those who believe in me will never hunger spiritually. So it becomes ultimately a symbolism for Christ. But David, though he's the rightful king during this time that Jesus is talking about, he's on the run for his life from King Saul. God has rejected King Saul, but King Saul hasn't given up yet, and he's trying to kill King David, the rightful king. And they desperately need to eat. David's on the run. David and his men are on the run. And so he goes up to the high priest, Ahimelech, and asks for 5 loaves. He says, just give me 5 loaves, whatever you have on hand, whatever can be found. That was David's words. Well, the priest didn't have any bread except for the holy bread of the presence. And the priest said to them, as long as these men were God-fearing, holy men, David, you can take it. I'll just replace it with new bread. And they did. They replaced this bread every week, every 7 days. And the priest would eat the old bread. This bread, though, as Jesus said, it wasn't normally legal for anyone but the priest to eat. But on this occasion, when men are starving, men are hungry, like they were, of course they can eat it, right? Because what's more important? What's more important? A human life? This is the point Jesus is making. What's more important, a human life or a religious ritual? What's more important? The life, right? To do good. He says, what are you going to do? Do good or evil? So there was two things considered okay on the Sabbath. Works of necessity and works of mercy. Works of necessity and works of mercy. And this, obviously, they needed to eat. That's a work of necessity. They needed to eat. And so it overrides the symbolism. At that point, Sabbath laws, Jesus says, cannot apply to every situation. Even the Sabbath laws couldn't apply to every situation. This Sabbath that they were just, you know, so gung-ho about. They should have known that because even though they had certain allowances for they should have known this because they had certain allowances for priests to work on the Sabbath. I mean, it's the busiest day of their week. Is the Sabbath work? They allowed for babies to be born on the Sabbath. They allowed for people to die on the Sabbath and to make burial preparations. And then, you know, if a baby was born 8 days ago, it had to be circumcised on the Sabbath. So all of these things, they should have been like, we shouldn't be so rigid after all. The Sabbath laws cannot apply to every situation. They had plenty of proof that they had gone way beyond what was required. And in this principle for us, I think, with the symbolic bread, I don't think this could have come up at a better time as we finally resume communion today. You know, I love communion. I'm excited for us to take communion. But again, what's more important? Saving lives or saving the symbolism? Isn't this interesting that it came up today? What's more important? saving lives or saving the ritual. Communion is symbolic of Christ's death for our sins, his shed blood, his flesh that he gave for us. It's a time of self-examination and realigning ourselves with God's will, but you don't have to take the elements to do that, do you? That's something we should do every day. I mean, every time you fall into sin, man, thanks for your death for my sins. Fill me with your spirit again. Let me walk with you. That's something we should be doing every day. But this is a time when we come and we do it together. But guys, if with the current situation going on, you're uncomfortable taking it, or because of your job, you're actually required not to, don't take it, and that's perfectly fine. Don't feel obligated to. It's all at your discretion. That's what our services here have become, at your discretion. Come at your discretion. That's a neat principle, I think, for our day-to-day. But the second thing he does is he corrects their false idea about the purpose of the Sabbath in verse 27. Letter B, he corrects their misconstrued idea about the purpose of the Sabbath. You see, the rabbis literally taught that Israel was made for the Sabbath. If you asked a rabbi why God made Israel, he would say to honor the Sabbath. God made us to honor the Sabbath. Well, Jesus comes along and he says it's the exact opposite. He says the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. God wanted them to honor it, yes, but it was for their good, not the good of the Sabbath. Does that make sense? God wanted them to honor it, but they had taken it way too far. Today, a lot of churches have made it into something that shouldn't be either. I mean, there's whole denominations founded on this, the idea of Sabbath keeping. And a lot of them act like Sunday's the new Sabbath, but the Sabbath has always and only been, again, from Friday at sundown to Saturday at sundown. Sunday's not the new Sabbath, but it does function as a new type of Sabbath for us. It functions as a type of Sabbath for us. It's still not the Sabbath. Sabbath's still only that 24-hour period. Out of the Ten Commandments, the only one not repeated in some way is the command to keep the Sabbath in the New Testament. You realize that? Out of all of them, that's the only one not repeated. It's still not mandatory. New Testament believers are not under law. The law was given to Israel. We are, however, instructed to meet regularly. But the day itself is optional. We worship on Sunday to celebrate the day that Jesus rose from the grave. The early church in the Bible, early church, also met on the first day of the week. That's another reason why we meet today. Like Acts 27, 1 Corinthians 16, 2 talk about that. Letter C, though, he reminds them of this, that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. See, Jesus is God, and being God, he decides who can do what on his Sabbath. Okay, because this Sabbath is about him, and it's for him. He decides what's allowed and what's not allowed, not these guys. From Mark, we've seen Jesus has authority over demons. He's got authority over disease. He's got authority over forgiveness of sins. And he's got authority over the Sabbath. This is what we're seeing, the proof of the servant of God in Mark. And he demonstrates his authority next in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Mark connects this grain field scene to the next scene, which takes place in a synagogue where this guy's sitting there and he's got a withered hand. It seems that it just sort of dried up or something. It was crippled. It was lame. We don't know exactly what it was. But it seems by the various ways that the Pharisees have tried to entrap Jesus in other scriptures and the way Mark points out, I mean, they're watching closely so that they might accuse him. Most people are pretty sure this guy was a plant. You know, they planted him there in order to see what Jesus would do. He might have even been paid by the Pharisees to come to the synagogue that day. And so you got this man sitting here in the crowd. Jesus knows why he's there. But what's interesting is that he doesn't ignore it. And he doesn't wait until after the service to deal with it. And he doesn't wait until after the Sabbath to address the issue. And that's important to point out because he could have. This man's disease was not life or death. Like, this man's hand was not a life or death situation. It could have waited. And so what does Jesus do? Actually, this is interesting. Before this, even in John chapter 5, Jesus sought out a man on the Sabbath day. In John chapter 5, a man who had been lame for 38 years. He's the guy that used to lay by the pool of Bethsaida, right? Okay, he'd been that way for 38 years, and Jesus goes and he seeks him out on that day intentionally and heals him. And so both of these miracles, John 5's miracle and this miracle, they could have waited until after the Sabbath, but Jesus didn't wait. Why? Why? Because we learned, right, in Galatians last year, going through that book, that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You don't build bridges with legalism, and you don't cave into the system. It leavens the whole lump. Paul said, we don't yield in subjection to the Judaizers for even an hour so that the truth of the gospel will remain with you. And that's how Jesus saw it. Paul learned from Jesus. You don't yield to systems that put people in religious bondage because those systems anger God. They anger him. Jesus, when he did this, he asked, what is it? Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill? After looking around at them with anger, I mean, he pans the crowd, he looks them in the eye. He's looking at these men directly in their eyes. And it says he was angered and grieved at their hardness of heart. He confronts them publicly. He calls this man, he actually has this man get up and come forward so everyone can see what's about to happen. And he asks this question again, is it lawful to do good or evil? Do good or do harm? And the answer is obvious, but the Pharisees keep silent because to them, doing good by healing this man is harming the Sabbath. They're more concerned about harming the Sabbath than doing good to this man. And the reality is that these guys would think it's perfectly okay to kill Jesus on the Sabbath, but it's not okay to heal this man. It's pretty sad. I mean, these hypocrites, okay, they would have saved an animal's life, as Mark mentioned in Sunday school. They would have saved an animal's life if it had fallen in a well on the Sabbath, but they won't accept healing this man. It's a pretty sad sight that we were looking at here. Actually, to them, any sort of health care was actually debated on the Sabbath. If a person was seriously injured, you could only give them enough care to keep them alive, and that was debated. Healing and saving life was debated. The reality should have been that there's no better day to heal this man than on the Sabbath and to give him rest from his infirmity that he's been dealing with for so long. It would make it an even more blessed day. It would have been a day for rejoicing, but instead the joy is replaced with anger and grieving. And that's what legalists do. They're joy killers. It's weird. I don't know what it is, but a lot of them think that not smiling somehow makes them more spiritual. I think the Pharisees were in that bunch. Once he heals this man, they're left defeated once again by Jesus' authority. And then because they can't match his wisdom, that's probably why they didn't respond, because they couldn't match his wisdom too. They go away and they conspire with this Jewish group called the Herodians in our last verse. And these guys were basically a Jewish political group who favored Rome, and they wanted to appease Rome. They didn't want to lose their position, that sort of thing. But in this case, these Pharisees actually kind of bunk together with the Herodians, which is insane because they had the exact opposite opinion of Rome that these guys did. Like, these guys are over here trying to appease Rome. The Pharisees actually hated Rome. But together in Jesus, they had a common enemy. Hypocrites. Mark includes this just to prove how hypocritical these guys had become. They'd rather save their tails, save their position, than see Jesus become king. And in conclusion, I wrestled, like, what are we going to take from this? There's so many principles we could glean from this passage. I mean, first, Jesus faced a lot of opposition in ministry, and he had to set his face like flint, like Isaiah 53 says. I mean, he set his face like flint against these guys. He didn't put up with it one bit. And that's the nature of ministry at times. legalists are going to come along now and then, and they're going to try to press their rules on you. They're going to try and get you to do all sorts of crazy things that are just unbiblical. And you got to set your face like flint. You hold on to grace. As a church, we lock arms together in grace. You cannot work your way to heaven. These guys were doing it in order to try and work their way to heaven. They thought by actually keeping these restrictive rules that they're going to get to heaven. It's a performance-based righteousness. They're thinking, I'm going to make it to heaven. I'm going to be good enough to get to heaven. But the whole point of the law was just to prove that they're guilty, that you can't be good enough. And they didn't get that. They didn't get the purpose of the law. You can't get to heaven by being good enough. How refreshing is that to hear? Man, you mean I don't have to come to church and I don't have to take communion in order to hopefully cross my fingers one day get to heaven? No. No, heaven's not that way. You don't get into heaven that way. Eternal life's not that way. You don't experience the life of the Spirit that way. You can't even get the Spirit that way. Okay, the way you get eternal life, the way you get to heaven is through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's the whole reason he came. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross, he gives you his righteousness. Your sin is placed upon him, imputed to him, and his righteousness is imputed to you. And you have a perfect righteousness that allows you to get into heaven even though you don't deserve it. Jesus said, unless your righteousness, if you want to try and be good enough, Jesus said, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll not get into heaven. What was his point in that? You have to try really hard? No, it's impossible. You need to put your faith in someone who died for you, and that's Jesus Christ, God who became man in the flesh to die for your sins. That is incredible grace and incredible love. But other than that, I kind of lost my notes again. In regard to Sabbath keeping in the church today, there's a lot of legalists out there who think Sunday's the new Sabbath. And to do anything on the Sabbath, like fishing or riding your bike, playing sports, grilling a burger, going and getting ice cream, whatever, just going to Staub's and getting some ice cream or cheese curds, that would be violation of the Sabbath. There's a lot of people who treat the Sabbath like that today. One commentator said he'd been raised in a strict Sabbatarian home. He had a bunch of Sabbath day rules that his parents got from their parents. And he said one time his mother, see this guy now, he knows better now. But he said one day his mother was at his home on a Sunday afternoon and they were watching their boys play. She was watching his boys play. In the yard, they're running around and they're playing, and his mother said this to him, if your grandmother could see what you let your boys do on the Sabbath, she'd roll over in her grave. For one, Sunday's not the Sabbath, he said. And it wasn't. Two, he said, if grandma really knew Jesus and she's in heaven with him now, she's got a real greater grasp of grace. And I share this because one of the things my ministry friends has noted over decades of years of ministry in the counseling field is that legalists, I mean, they do that sort of thing, but I also want to say this, they miss out on creation. That's what he's pointed out to me. They miss out on creation. They don't see creation's beauty. They don't enjoy creation. For some reason, they don't see, because creation's full of blessings, right? And they just don't see the blessings. They're too focused on things you can't do, on the rules. So they don't see all the awesome grace, all that it's just around us. They don't see the blessings. And so my challenge to you this morning is a little different. My challenge to you is that you get out and you enjoy God's creation somehow or some way today or this week, whenever you can. Take a day and get out and enjoy God's creation. Because God's creation is full of blessings. You know, there's not a whole lot of rigid things in creation. It's other than rocks. But some rocks, like Flint. No. Something about getting out in creation loosens you up. And so my counseling friend would encourage people who are struggling with legalism, get out and enjoy creation. Just enjoy all of God's blessings out there. God rested and enjoyed his creation on the seventh day, and we should too. And I think that's important to a life of worship. But for communion now, the worship team is going to come up and play a song for us to prepare our hearts. We're going to break tradition a little bit again. If you want to take communion, again, it's not an obligation, obviously. And taking communion is not going to make you any more spiritual. Just taking the elements won't. It's a heart thing. But what we're doing is we're celebrating Jesus' death for our sins. And we're having a time of self-examination and responding to Him in our desire to walk with Him. It's a time of refreshment, a time of re-solidifying your relationship with God, sort of. So anyway, as they play, let's go ahead and just come up here and get the elements if you want, and just go back and sit down, and at the end of the song, we'll partake together. How's that sound? Okay. I'm going to tell you.